All right, do you remember where we're at? Chapter 4, very good. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 is where we're actually going to start. And it is after the expulsion from Eden. So whenever it was that the sin happened, God comes down on Adam and Eve, and they're out of the garden that same day. They're done. And we were talking last year, right before we closed up for the holidays, that God's angels, apparently the special ones called the seraphim, the four-faced, four-winged ones, they began enforcing this separation of sinful people from the holy God, so that you were only allowed to get so close to wherever it was that God was meeting you at. My guess, okay, and that's all it is, that's all it's worth, okay? My guess is that when Adam and Eve were escorted out of the garden and the cherubim were set up telling them they could not go back beyond this point, that they just kind of settled right there at the edge. And this is the place where they continue to meet with God. Remember, they originally were walking with Him in the garden, day by day. I think now they are probably experiencing Him on a more limited basis, still on a day-to-day basis, though. You might remember that for the Israelites, the presence of God was this tower of cloud by day and fire by night that hovered over the top of the tabernacle, which was embroidered and decorated with the four-faced, four-winged cherubim all over the place. But at the base of that tower was the Ark of the Covenant itself. I think that there may have been something similar, not the tent, but the cloud, right there at the edge of the Garden of Eden, with the cherubim right at the bottom of that cloud. Because later in the book of Ezekiel, that's how Ezekiel describes his vision of God, that there were these four cherubim at the base. Above there was this crystalline canopy or platform. The throne of God was upon that. He could see kind of a form, but not really see. And then Isaiah tells us above that, there were the six-winged, single-face, four seraphim, the ones that John talks about in the book of Revelation. I think that's a literal representation of God's presence that the prophets and others had contact with, and it may have been what Adam and Eve and the others were experiencing right at the edge of the garden. That's just my guess. Because in a little bit, we're going to see that one member of this family and his wife are basically told that they have to leave. And the thing they're upset about, one of the things they're upset about is, I'm having to leave your face. That's a representation of the presence of God. And so it may be that that was what he was upset most about, is that he couldn't stick around in that one spot anymore. He had to leave. Okay? So let's go ahead and hit the passage. Now, the man, that's Adam, had relations with his wife Eve. She conceived and gave birth to Cain. We say Cain. That's our English representation. And she said, I have Cain'd, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord, is what Moses writes in the text here. They didn't know that name yet. That's Moses putting the identity of who it is here in the text. Okay, so names have meanings, right? Do you guys all know your names, what the meaning is of your particular name? Have you ever researched that out? Hers is a Hebrew name, so she's a busy bee. That's what Deborah means. Thomas's twin, from Aramaic. Didymus, I think, is also in Hebrew, same thing. You guys know any of you guys' names? No? You should probably look it up at some time. But the more important times that the name takes on meaning is when the parents give the name to represent something that's happening. So that's what we're going to see quite a bit of here. This is their firstborn son. They didn't have any kids inside the Garden of Eden. None. They hadn't gotten started on it. They give him the name that is attached to the verb for get or acquire. And as the text says, it's because Eve said, I've gotten this boy from God. Now, why would that be important? Prophecy. Because what was it that God said to the serpent on the day of all the penalties being handed out? Yeah, that there was going to be this warfare between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Now, seed means kids, right? And the seed of the woman was going to crush the serpent on his head, even though it'll bite his heel. And so they seem to have understood that as a prophecy of a future getting even against Satan through one of their kids. And so the very first kid that they have, they're hoping maybe this is the one. This is the one that'll do that. And what also might they hope? If they think there's a possibility that this kid might be the one that gets even with Satan, what also might they be hoping about? Get back into the garden. Yeah, if we can get this whole thing resolved here, maybe we can get back in there. Which is interesting, because that is exactly what does happen eventually, right? Jesus crushed Satan on the head as the seed of the woman. But that was almost 2,000 years ago. We haven't got back to the Garden of Eden yet, because the plan was a little bit more drawn out, even from our perspective, to be able to get back into the garden. So, long plan of God in order to get all this worked out. But Eve and Adam were apparently hoping that, and it didn't happen. Verse number 2, again she gave birth to his brother. In Hebrew, it sounds more like Habel. Habel. Kind of a breathy start to it. Abel is the way we represent it in our English. It means puff of breath. That sound. In the book of Ecclesiastes, you know the phrase that gets used over and over again about futility of futility or vanity of vanity? That's Habel. Because a puff of breath has no substance to it. It can't be grabbed hold of. It can't be stuffed in a pocket to save for later. So it's transitionary. That's the idea. And so by this time, I think Adam and Eve are understanding that life is transitionary. It's not permanent. So puff breath is really what we're thinking about. Now that's amazing from them, because how long do these guys live, these first few generations? 900 years plus. For even for them, they were thinking that was short. But honestly, I've never gone to a funeral, even for a super old person, where somebody didn't say, it's too bad they died. Because we have this understanding, don't we, that life was supposed to be a whole lot longer. Actually, never ending. So, Now, let's talk about kids. We only have three named kids for Adam and Eve. Two of them are right here. Seth is the third one that gets named. They had a whole bunch more. How many more? You want to play a little guessing game with me here? Let's play with the information we know from Scripture. From Scripture, we know that these guys were having kids at the beginning of their 100s. And we know that Mr. and Mrs. Noah had their last three kids right around the beginning of their 600s. So, let's imagine that these couples were having kids in their 100s, 200s, 300s, and 400s. So how many hundred years is that they are having kids? Too many, she says. Now that's only about half of their lifetime. 400 years that they're having kids. Now, how often technically can you have children? What? Every 9 months or every 10 months or so? My family had four kids in 5 years. Boom, 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 like that. And two of them are the exact same age for a week. That is correct. This month, actually, right now. So that's technically how often you can have kids. So how many kids could Adam and Eve have had if they'd had a kid every year? 400. Whoa! Now that's a lot. Now that doesn't take in consideration twins, right? Which sometimes get thrown. Or triplets. Not as often. But that's where I'm going, my dear. More than likely, they did not have them every single year. Breastfeeding does suppress the idea of ovulation. They were feeding their kids breast milk. So more than likely, it would be much more reasonable to think that they were having kids every couple of years at the most. So if we have our estimate, now how many we got that they're having in a lifetime? How many? 200 or more, right? That may still be a little bit too many, right? Let's imagine that probably they had somewhere between 100 and 200 kids in their lifetime. How does that strike you still? Better have a big cage to put them all in? You better have named them all appropriately. What else? A cave to put them all in. Well, maybe. And roll a rock in front of it and feed them through a slot. Ah, you're getting into the next level here. That's right. Because by the time your first cycle of 100 years of having kids hits, so while you've still got 300 more years of having kids, that's when the grandkids start coming along. And then after your second century of having kids, and you've still got 200 more years of having kids, that's when the great-grandkids start coming along. No Christmas presents because Christmas had not yet happened. But that's a lot of birthdays to remember. So I think you can appreciate here how quickly the population would have exploded. You only have to get to the, I think it's the fifth generation, and you're already in the hundreds of millions. Or the tens of millions, perhaps. But anyway, it's a big number while Adam and Eve are still alive. Think about the family reunion that might be having at that time. So when we study the stories that we're looking at here, you have to remember there's a lot of other stuff going on as well. Tons of other things happening that are not in the story. The Bible is specifically written down to help us understand the plan of God taking place to save us from our sins. To do the very thing that Adam and Eve were hoping about when they named Cain, his name of, I've gotten a man-child. He's going to fix our problem. So all of the gospel is the reason for these stories. But we can still be impressed by the other things that are happening in the background, okay? So it is possible that this story that we're looking at right now in Genesis 4 about Cain and Abel is not happening until a couple of hundred years after the events of chapter 3. Why do I say that? Because the boy that is born after the death that occurs here, a man by the name of Seth, in the Greek Old Testament numbers, he is not born until year 230 of creation. 230 years after creation happened. In most of our English Bibles that we have, they use a Middle Age Hebrew text that has it 130 years. That's still a long time after creation, right? So when this all happens, we're at least in the second century, possibly the beginning of the third century, of this great big adventure. Okay? Any questions about that? I'm going to hand out something to you here. This is out of my chronological companion to the Bible, and it's two-sided. I just told you that there's dating differences between the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text, and the Septuagint text, which is the Greek text. Weirdly enough, the Greek text is actually older than the Masoretic Hebrew text. It's just one of those weird things. I prefer the Greek text, but I reproduce both. And this gives you some sense as to when everybody was born, what age they were, when their kids were born, and the kid that's named in the text, and when they died and things like that. So I'll make reference to this from time to time. So help you get it. Do I have enough? I think I have enough. Yep, I got enough. So like I said, the Greek text, which is chart 3, is the one that I prefer. So that's the one I'll mostly be referencing. So you can see there, it says, birth of Seth to Adam when Adam was 230 years of age. So that's, I think, when we're doing this next story. Okay, here we go. So we're in Genesis 4, if I can get my Bible to quit scrolling on the wrong one here. Well. My apologies. Technology is great, except when it's not working. Okay, so Genesis chapter 4, verse number 2. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So this is animal keeper, specifically sheep and cattle, not for food, rather for sacrifice, because they don't eat meat. This is pre-flood. Meat is not given permission to be eaten until after the flood. Now, some later people in the pre-flood era may have started eating it without permission. But it's not until Genesis chapter number 9 that express permission from God is given for them to eat meat. So here at the very beginning, the keeping of the animals is not for food source of their meat. It's specifically for sacrifice. They may also be using their wool for woven clothing. But you remember, we talked about how clothing came into existence first because it was the skin of the animal worn as a reminder that the animal had to die for you to keep on living. So that is what Abel is doing. He's keeping track of the domesticated animals that they have. They might have also used the milk, because we know all sheep, goats, cows produce more milk than what is needed for their offspring. And so humans have for a long time collected that and drunk it fresh, turned it into cheese, things of that nature. Cain, though, is doing the ground thing. Now, how easy was that? Well, it's probably a lot easier this time than it is for us, because it's only been, if we're estimating right, it's only been a couple hundred years since the curse that put thorns and thistles and things like that as part of the problem. But that's getting stronger and stronger. The weather is probably still very, very good, because they're only a couple of centuries at the most from the original creation. So it hasn't gotten way out of whack yet. He is plowing the ground, planting seeds, cultivating things, crossbreeding them, things like that. Both of them are sweating in order to do this work. It's repetitive, because that's part of the curse. But what they do next is the significant part of the story. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. Now, keep in mind, everybody has to offer a blood sacrifice for sins that they're doing. So that's not what's happening here. This is apparently intended to be a non-sin-oriented sacrifice. If you would, a sort of tithe. Something to give to God to say, I appreciate the fact that you're God. When Cain brought his offering, he brought it from the crops, which is perfectly fine, because when we read later in the Moses laws that God gave through him, the offerings that were given to God, just because God is God, often included grain offerings, offerings from the field, because it had nothing to do with sin, it had everything to do with relationship. Abel, because he does all his work with animals, he brings animals as his sacrifice. And again, the Mosaic covenant law included sacrifices that were animals, not because of sin, but just because. They were usually called fellowship offerings or something of that nature. Okay, so everybody clear on this idea that I'm giving here, that this is kind of a worship offering, not a sin sacrifice. So the thing that comes up next is this. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. All right, now I'm going to throw some more things at you here. How did they know that God didn't like or did like the sacrifice? What's that? The attitude? Okay. Attitude is going to come up in a moment. I'm going to come back to that. I think this is the bigger thing. We know that there are times later in the book of Genesis and then into the story of the establishment of Israel's worship that God had them build an altar, put the wood on it, put the sacrificial item on top of the wood, and then wait for him to receive it by burning it up. And I think that's what's being described here, is that they had been in the habit, because they're right there. They're right there still, apparently, at the gate to Eden. I think God's presence is right there on a perpetual basis. I think they're in the habit of, they put the wood on the sacrifice altar, put the stuff on the altar, and then they stand back and say a few words to God, and God burns it up, and they know then that God has accepted my sacrifice. Abel's sacrifice is burned up and accepted. Cain's, nothing happens. Now, let's go to what you said. Why would God not accept a sacrifice? And I think the answer is attitude. Book of Malachi. All of us are familiar with it, right? Last book in the Old Testament. One of the times that we hear from the book of Malachi is during offering meditations. Because God in that book was responding to bad attitudes of offerings by the Israelis. And the way that it describes it is basically God saying, how dare you? How dare you offer me junk? I'm the great God. Would you try to offer this to your king? Why don't you try that? Give him a blind sacrifice. See whether or not he'll accept that as his taxes. And yet you're bringing me that. And so I think this might be the original issue here, is that Cain may have thought something like this. Now, this is me speculating, understand. Cain may have been thinking, you know what? This is all going to get burned up anyway. Why would I put my best watermelon on there? Why would I put my best turnip on there? Why would I put my best whatever up on that altar and have it get burned up? Why don't I just put the stuff that's like overripe and not worth anything? Because it's going to get burned up anyway. God doesn't eat it. What's the problem with that attitude? What's that? Oh, yeah, he wasn't thinking out of his abundance. Ah, greed and self-centeredness, right? Selfishness. I want what I want, and I don't really care what anybody else thinks. That is the origin of sin motivation. Almost every sin impulse can be traced back to, I want what I want, and I don't care about anybody else or any other circumstances. It is a selfishness problem. And that has to be dealt with. I mean, the book of Malachi, that's what God was trying to deal with. When he says, I need you to try me in these things. Bring me the first fruits of everything and see whether or not I will not, after that, open up the heavens and flood you with so much you can't even contain it all. Trust me in this. See? That's the Malachi message. So here is God's warning to Cain when this first happens. Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. It's another way of talking about he was pouting. That's the attitude. He was going around grumpy about the whole situation. And so the Lord said to Cain, has that ever struck you that God was still talking to people on a regular basis here? I think that's related again to this idea that they're right there at the gateway to the Garden of Eden still. In a little bit, we will hear that, I think it's in the third generation, when we've got hundreds of thousands of people probably by that time, and they're scattered, that people started calling on the name of the Lord, which is usually in the book of Genesis a reference to making an altar and offering a sacrifice wherever it is you're living. And so I think that eventually people start getting away from that presence of God, and so they have to switch over to a different way of doing sacrifice. But I think God challenged him out of the cloud, as I'm imagining it here, and said to him, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? Why are you pouting? Why are you going around with a grumpy face, right? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, then sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Go ahead. That's right. It does sound like discipline of little children, doesn't it? Yeah, well, I was thinking about the idea that you'd gotten after them about something, and now they're pouting. And so you're like, quit pouting. Just get over it and move forward. Do the right thing from here on out. And then, yeah, do better, and that way we won't have to have this. When I disciplined students when I was teaching elementary school, I'd give them a timeout, but I always gave them this little speech. I want you to sit there, hands in your lap, feet flat on the floor, look at the wall, think about what you did, why it was wrong, and how you can do better in the future. Right? And I think that's the speech God is giving to Cain right here. Realize, Cain, the problem started with you. Fix it. Because if you don't fix it, it's going to get worse. It's going to fester. Did you see the language that kind of sounded like an animal? Did you see that? Sin is crouching at the door. Like sin is a wild animal waiting to pounce on you if it gets the chance. And he then tells him, you've got to take control of that situation. It wants to eat you up. It wants to make a meal of you, but you have to tame it. You have to take charge of it. Now, weirdly enough, yeah, go ahead. Interesting. Which one you got? ESV? It's yeah, I'm not sure where English Standard Version folks were going with that. The New American Standard has, its desire is for you, but you must master it. What other versions we got out there right now? Anybody got a New International? King James? No? Okay. Let me look real quick at, I can look real quick at my Greek text because I read that better. You got some stuff you're going to look up? Okay. Let me look. Verse number 7. It's against you. Is where the anger, where the desire is angled. And so I think that's actually what the Hebrew kind of has as well. So I'm not sure where English Standard Version was going. Yeah. The idea does seem to be the animal idea. When an animal is stalking you, why is it doing that? It's planning on making you a meal, right? That's its purpose. That seems to be the language that's used here. And then you have to get control of it. The weird thing that I was going to tell you about, though, is this is the exact same wording pattern that is in the penalty phase of Genesis 3, where it says to Eve about her relationship with Adam, and by contrast, the wife and relationship to the husband. Your desire is going to be toward him, but he will end up ruling you. It's the exact same wording. And I, because of that, some Bible teachers, and I would have to find myself in this crew, have said that really what that passage in Genesis 3 was describing is there was going to be some bumping of heads in households. Imagine that! But because of that, there has to be some sort of tie-breaking way of getting past that. And remember I told you, God was not going to let husbands ever throw their wives under the bus again. So all tie-breaking choices go to the husband, but he's always responsible for what happens next, whether it's good or bad. That's just the way it works. So I just want you to know the language is the same between those two passages here. In this one, he's warned. Sin is out to get you, but you're going to have to turn around and get control of that, bud. Because if you don't, it's going to blow up. It's going to blow up in your face. Yeah, he did. He allowed his anger to lead him even farther into the danger. He was already warned here, but now he's going to make it worse. We see this in people's lives, don't we? Where you see a pattern starting to take place early on, and they get warned. Look, that is a bad choice. You can't do that. Because if you keep down this path, there is nothing but bad coming. In the Proverbs, it talks about spanking, appropriate spanking of children, because if you don't do it when they're younger and stop that attitude of self-centeredness and nobody matters except me, eventually they're going to get themselves in trouble with the government. And the government will penalize them, possibly even execute them. And worse than that, or more serious than that, is if you can't get it fixed and the government can't get it fixed, God'll fix it. And that's the ultimate penalty. And that's not good. You don't want to go that way. So God is warning Cain here, you're starting down a deadly path. Don't go any farther. Stop it. Turn around. In the Hebrew language, the word for repent is, I think it's shuv. It means to turn around. it's a wave off, if you're not familiar. In the Navy, on the aircraft carriers and stuff, there's somebody on the deck that's paying attention, and if they're not coming in properly, they wave them off, right? And so this is God waving him off. You're going to make a bad landing if you keep down this path. Okay. Verse number 8. Now, my New American Standard starts with the words, Cain told Abel his brother. I don't like that translation. I'm just telling you right off the bat. I like the more generic, Cain spoke with Abel his brother. Some of you guys probably have that in your translation instead, right? Yeah. So I think that's really what's being talked about here. It's not that Cain ran off and started talking to his brother about what God said. It's that the next time that Cain and Abel had a conversation, this is how it went. It came about that when they're in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. So apparently the next time they were together, they got into an argument. The argument probably turned into a shoving match and maybe even some fisticuffs. And somehow when it was all finished, Abel was dead. I don't believe Cain intended to kill him. And the reason I don't believe that is because the penalty that God gives. The penalty that God gives is the penalty we see later in the law for manslaughter, which means, yeah, I intended to do harm, but I didn't intend to kill. And the penalty for manslaughter, while severe, is not the same penalty for murder. Why? What's the difference then? Yeah, one's banishment and the other's death, but what's the difference in the murder versus manslaughter? Intent. Exactly right. And even in our court system today, they try to make that distinction. And sometimes it's hard to try to figure out the mindset of the person. But here, verse number 9, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? Does God know where Abel's at? Well, of course he does. He knows everything. That's exactly right. God does the parent thing. The parent thing is, even when your child has done something wrong, you try to get them to fess up to it, to try to make it right. Because the first step to deal with sin is understanding what you did was wrong. That's a mental thing. The second big step is verbalizing that, acknowledging that. What I did was wrong. Okay? It's called confession, right? So God gives him the chance to start down that path on his own, because that would be better. And he chooses not to. He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? That's one of the things that most people can quote from the Bible, right? Only for some reason, they seem to think it's okay to still use that. I'm not in charge of him today. I'm not in charge of my brother, am I? Well, yeah, the answer is yes, yes. Everybody's supposed to be looking out for everybody else. So that's when God decides, okay, it's time to drop the hammer. So he said to him, go ahead. Oh, good question. Had anyone died yet? And the answer is, honestly, we don't know for sure. But having said that, because there might have been, you know, accidents, there might have been birth problems, you know, because I'm guessing this is 230 years into human history. I think we can be more precise in answering the question, had anyone been killed in this fashion yet? Like murdered or manslaughter? And I think the answer to that is no. This is the first time this has happened. And I think that's one of the reasons it's included here. Oh, you wonder whether or not he really understood what had happened? He may not have completely comprehended it first. If I were to do this in some sort of novel or some sort of television extravaganza, I would have him freaking out when he realized that last punch, or when he shoved his brother and he hit a rock or hit the tree or something like that and cracked his skull open. I would have had him in a blind panic. That's the way I'd write it. Yeah. I will give you another example from Scripture where I think this, a similar story happens. And it's the guy who's writing this stuff down. Moses. Oh, a good question. Are the animals dying fast? Probably not as fast as today. Yeah. Well, they've seen animals die on a regular basis. Right. I think that he understood death. That, I doubt, is a problem. I think he understood death very well. But I don't think he probably realized instantly how significant this was. And I imagine that he began cover-up mode, which is why I was going to go to the story of Moses. Remember, Moses thought when he was only 40 years old, that God wanted him to help the Israelis get free of bondage. And so he started objecting to the mistreatment that the Israelis were getting. And on one particular occasion, he saw a non-Israeli taskmaster, an Egyptian taskmaster, just beating the snot out of an Israeli. And he waited until the coast was clear, and then he beat the snot out of that taskmaster, but killed him. And what did he do? He immediately buried his body in the sand and hoped that it wouldn't be found out. But the next day, he got after two Israelis that were beating up on each other. One was abusing the other. And he said, "Brothers! Don't do that." And the guy that was the abuser in the situation said, "What you gonna do? Kill me like the guy yesterday?" And then he realized he was in trouble. So that was a manslaughter situation. This is a manslaughter situation. Moses panicked after he realized that he'd crossed the line that he had not intended to cross. Cain, I think, panicked after he realized he'd crossed a line that he didn't intend to cross. And then he tried to cover it up. And when God's asking about it, he did the thing that too many people do when they get caught after accidentally killing somebody. I mean, how many times have you heard stories about people hit and run, and when they get tracked down, they're like, "I thought I hit a deer or a dog. I didn't realize I hit a person." Right? Well, why didn't you stop? "I panicked." Right? "Why'd you wash your car down?" "I panicked." Right? So, you know, people get caught up in this sort of stuff. And I think that's exactly what happened with Cain. But he already had an attitude problem. We know that, right? And so his smart attitude toward God was not a good choice. And so that's why God drops the hammer on him. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. So wherever it was you buried him, wherever it was this happened, that's bearing testimony right now. Which is interesting. The book of Hebrews jumps in on that phrase. And it talks about the blood of Jesus speaks more magnificently than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel was crying out for justice. The blood of Jesus was justice. So because of the fact that the blood had gone on the ground, God lets the punishment fit the crime. When you cultivate the ground, now what did he do as a job? He's a farmer. When you cultivate the ground from now on, it will no longer yield its strength to you. So he gets hit in his work. So from now on, it doesn't matter how many seeds he plants in the ground, they're not going to germinate. It doesn't matter how much he prunes his apple trees, they're not going to produce. So he probably, over a couple of years, found out the hard way just how bad this punishment is. Okay? And he will end up being exactly what God says. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. So he's going to quit being a farmer and go to becoming a hunter-gatherer, if you will. Yeah, he's going to be a homeless guy that has to wander from place to place, you know, find the berries that are growing on their own, pick the apples that are there on the apple tree, and then move on to another apple tree, because if he sticks around and tries to cultivate that apple tree, it won't produce anything. So God basically says, nope, you don't get to be a farmer anymore. And you have to leave. That's the other thing. You have to leave. You can't stay around here. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, so you won't let me be a farmer anymore. And from your face I will be hidden. That's the thing I was telling you earlier. I think that indicates that he has to leave where everybody else is at, near the presence of God, where he won't be able to see that cloud every single day. And I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Now, what do you think the other brothers and sisters, maybe a couple of the kids of Abel, never thought about that, did you? Abel was probably old enough, especially if this is 230 years into the story, he may have been old enough to have some kids. But other family members, it's all one family, but think about the family members that are the closest to him, to Abel. What are they going to want to do? He needs to be killed. Do they want vengeance or justice? You understand, I think, everybody, that there is a fine line between those two, right? And I think a little bit of it happens to be this idea of emotion drives vengeance. And facts drive judgment. That's the difference between them. Should be. Because the next thing that God says is, I'm not going to let there be any of this emotional vengeance. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. In this case, sevenfold is the idea of a perfect amount. Okay, seven is the how many days in a week? A perfect amount of vengeance. And then the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Now, why would he need a mark on him? Why would he need a sign on him? Because not everybody's going to recognize him immediately. Remember, the population is getting bigger and bigger, and it's going to get a whole bunch bigger before Cain ever dies. So God puts a sign for Cain so that anyone finding him would immediately know, oh, that's Cain, he's off limits for being killed. I need to leave him alone. I believe this is probably the origin of leprosy. Leprosy is not a disease. That is a misnomer that has unfortunately made its way into the church over centuries. Hansen's disease, which was commonly referred to as leprosy in the Middle Ages, is a contagious disease that causes a loss of sensation in the extremities, such as the fingers, the toes, the nose, the ears, the lips. And you do damage to them without feeling it, and infection sets in, and you can lose those members, those extremities. The leprosy of the Bible is a mark placed by God on a person, place, or thing. People forget that. And it shows that those things are to be evaluated as to whether or not they need to be isolated or changed out, something of that nature. And so I believe this is probably the beginning of that, is that God puts some sort of mark on him. If it is the leprosy of the books of Moses, then it would have been the idea of loss of color in the skin, either in patches or as a whole. Translucence to the skin, very weird looking. But that was just simply so that when people saw him, they would immediately know, no matter what that guy does, or tells us about what he's done in the past, we cannot kill him. That's Cain. God wants him off limits. Yeah, that's a good question, isn't it? Poor Eve in this whole thing. Remember, it seems as if Cain tried to cover up his crime. Probably just buried Abel. And so Eve may have been like, where's Abel? He didn't show up, you know, for our visit to the gate to worship God. Where is he? And then later she finds out Cain had killed him. That had to have torn her heart out, especially when God said, Cain has to leave. He can't stick around here. That's not allowed for him to stick around. You guys know of stories like this, again, where a mom finds out that one son has killed the other son. And almost always, she's brokenhearted in the fact that she is grieved at the loss of the one son, but she is worried that this other son might end up being killed because of the crime, right? So poor Eve, that's exactly what we should think about here, is that she is in a quandary. And Adam, Adam's in the same boat here, but mom's hearts for some reason seem to be a lot more soft in situations like that, I think, or at least they're portrayed very often like that. We're not done with the story, but we have to kind of chop off because we've hit the bottom of the hour here. So any real quick question about the stuff that we went over? Okay, so next week we'll come back and we'll pick up with this idea of the mark of Cain and where he goes next and stuff like that. Because there's been some weird things taught about the mark of Cain. And we also need to answer the question about where did Cain get his wife? because she gets mentioned here. And there is a very simple answer to that. We'll talk about that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scripture. We thank you for this book of beginnings that tells us how things got started. It does hurt our hearts to think about Cain's attitude ending up with the death of his brother, and knowing that that same sort of selfish attitude leads to so much suffering in this world still. Father, help all of us to repent of that impulse to want things our way rather than somebody else's. And Father, help us to communicate to the people that are out there that we come across that have that attitude that they need to meet Jesus and get that fixed before something worse happens to them or someone else. Father, we ask that you give us a good rest this week and let us have a great worship day on Sunday. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.